I am not a native Floridian. I am not a native Southerner. I grew up in Massachusetts. I think some of you have forgiven me. Others of you, maybe not. I can't control where I'm born. I'm sorry? Okay, I appreciate it. So there's some things. Growing up in Massachusetts, the number of alligators we had in our waterways was zero. Although there was a rumor in the park down the street, there was an alligator. Pretty sure a kid just saw a rock that perhaps looked like an alligator's head. There wasn't an alligator there. So there's certain things I don't grow up with enough knowledge to be smart about things. In 2005, went camping and canoeing with a group of friends in the Ocala National Forest. They have, like most of Florida, those streams, the natural spring waters, and you go down, you can paddle down there. And of course, there were alligators there. So I was paddling with my good friend Bert. He's a native of Lakeland, Florida. He's smart enough to know about alligators, and alligators are bad and dangerous. Gleaning this information from him, I thought it was funny to smack at the water with my paddle, and he'd get all flustered and angry at me for very deserved reasons. And we flipped that canoe probably three or four times with my foolishness. Fortunately, we did not get attacked by an alligator. About three quarters of the trip through, we decided to go into switch boats around because I realized I probably pushed him a little bit too far in his comfort with my, I love him, he's great. Pretty sure he likes me still. But we ought not to presume upon grace. Not presume upon a friend's grace, not presume upon an animal's grace. We know with Steve Irwin that the crocodile hunter, or whatever his name is, perhaps he presumed upon the grace of the Lord, the grace of an animal. He was struck and killed with the barb of a stingray. Passed away 10 years ago or so. Most of the time, animals, they don't want to hurt us. The alligator would rather run away. The stingray would rather swim away. But sometimes our actions reap consequences. We don't want to presume upon the animal's grace or the Lord's grace. We're going to see that this morning in Acts chapter 5 as we look at Ananias and Sapphira. God is a wonderful, merciful, gracious God. But we ought not to presume upon his grace as we enter into sin knowingly and willingly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your presence here. I thank you that you're ministering to those that are not feeling well in this congregation for many different reasons. May you pour into their hearts this morning. May they sense your presence. But Lord, as we open up your word, may you communicate your truths to your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we'll have the verses up here on the screen. I would encourage you, bring your Bible and open up your scripture. I will have the English Standard Version. If you prefer a different translation, go ahead and bring a different translation. But just go ahead, and I would encourage us, we're learning from the Word of God, so we want to be reading the Word of God. We come off of last time. Luke describes the early church of being the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. There was this wonderful community going on. He continues, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So this was what was going on in the church, in the early church. They had this oneness of heart, and we know that they had one heart because they were united in Christ. These were people of different cultures, different backgrounds. We saw that on Pentecost. That's why there needed to be different tongues spoken by them. So it wasn't because they had the same background. They all came from the same neighborhood. They all came from the same synagogue. All these are different folks. Different background, but united in the Lord. And so just willingly selling their houses, their lands, giving to the apostles' feet, whatever the apostles deemed necessary to do with this. So it's important to note that up to this point, there was this oneness of mind. I share with Toby, I guess I need to call him up. I misinterpreted the scripture as he was asking about Ananias and Sapphira, what's going on with them, as we're going to see. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira, they are believers. They are followers of Christ. So up until this point here, as we get to now Acts chapter 5, there was this oneness of heart. And then we get to Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts chapter 5. They're going to be a great contrast to the rest of the body. Great examples like Barnabas we talked about last year. And I believe they were, like I said, they were both believers. But Luke's just chronicling in order. So the fact that they are not one heart here in Acts chapter 5 doesn't contradict what Luke writes in Acts chapter 4. It's just a little bit further down the path when the flesh creeps in, when our sin nature, as we see when Satan creeps into the picture, bringing division to the oneness. It says, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's, this is what's going on. This is setting up our narrative for today. We meet the Ananias and Sapphira. Both the husband and wife knew what was going on. Both were privy to the selling of it, as well as both knew that Ananias was going to hold a little bit back as he presents it to the apostles' feet. So both are culpable in the actions, whether it's the one actually committing the sin. We know that both parties are culpable. And we see this today in the legal system. A great atrocity occurs. They want to often find out, well, who knew that this was going to happen? Did the spouse know that the husband was a little bit off and he had planned to do these horrible things? What did she do to stop it? What did she do to speak up? If she knew something, if she knew significant pieces and was silent, well, then she's culpable. This is how our world works. Ananias chose to keep some back, and only laying a part of it at the apostles' feet. Like I said, she was aware of this. And this keeping back would be for selfish purposes. As we talked about last week, there are many obstacles, temptations to not live a life as generously as the Lord wants us to not steward our resources as we ought to. There's the temptation of security. Money brings security. If we have a large savings account, if we have different belongings in our house, food, we feel safe and secure. I often do this. I think about, oh, I got all this food in the freezer. This would be great. If we had a hurricane, man, we'd probably be good for 2, 3, 4, 5. We'll be fine. We got all this frozen stuff. We could cook it up quickly. We got the pantry full of food. And there's a nice sense of security to having stuff. I mean, that's why we keep it. That's why men have their wood piles. Raise your hand if you're a man and you have your wood pile somewhere around. Yeah, we got our wood piles. You never know when you're going to need that wood, that 2x4, that piece of that plywood that you used 13 years ago in a project. I might need it. Or this little extra piece of hardware, these extra screws. I might need this exact screw. Probably not. I'm probably just going to run to Lowe's and buy exactly what I need, but I'll have this. There's some nice security. And security isn't a bad thing, only when it replaces the Lord as our ultimate sense of security. There's also fear, kind of the flip side to security. Well, if I don't have this money, what's going to happen? But what if I need something down the road? And I just, I gave all this money to the Lord here. Probably what Ananias is thinking. What's going to happen to me then? What if I'm in need down the road? What if the church stops being generous? We live our life in a series of what ifs, and that's an incredibly dangerous place to be in. There's fear because we don't have the security. But where does fear come from? That's not from the same God who says, that's laid it on the heart to be generous in a certain area. Paul writes to Timothy, for God has not gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, self-control. This spirit of fear doesn't come from the Lord. As we're going to see, Peter's going to call out Ananias. He's going to call out Sapphira. How has Satan tricked you here? He knows that the root is Satan bringing this fear into their hearts, into their souls. So when we get that sense of fear, like, well, this is the right thing to do, but, well, where's that but coming from? So certainly it might be our flesh. It might be Satan, but certainly not God. If God has very clearly said, I want you to do this, and we get into the concerns, that's not from the Lord. When we become fearful of doing what we know the right thing is, that comes from Satan. And when we give into that, that's sin. We also hold back for reasons of comfort. We can be comfortable when we have our stuff, our money, our whatever brings comfort to our lives. We can have the sense of, I've earned it, and I deserve it. You know what? I busted my hump for 40 years to build up this savings. I work hard. I work 80 hours a week. I'm getting overtime. I'm sacrificing my family, my whatever. You know, I've worked hard. I've earned it. They haven't. They don't. Want to be careful of that. Lots of reasons not to live that generous life that the Lord wants us to. But we want, so the stewardship is properly being generous. If we're just giving away without consulting the Lord, that's not wise. As I mentioned last week, if the Lord places it on my heart to give $1,000, I give $1,500, well, that's sin. Though the Lord's only asked me to do $1,000, that extra $500, I'm putting my family at risk, perhaps. Who knows what the Lord wanted to do with that extra $500? Maybe he wanted to bless somebody else or do something else with those monies. I don't know. But we want to just be fully obedient to the Lord, whatever he's asked us to do. So for whatever reason, Ananias, he decides to hold some back. His wife Sapphira knows about it. Verses 3 and 4, Peter is quick to speak up. Peter addresses it. Remember, it's laid at the apostles' feet. Peter's right there. There's probably a group of people, and Peter immediately speaks up. This is how Peter has been wired by God. This is how he's been created. He's the one naturally to speak up. We don't have our favorite person here to defend him, so we're just going to lay into him. But, you know, Peter, he speaks up for what he thinks is right or wrong. And now that he has the Holy Spirit in him from Pentecost, the Lord's using him mightily and not saying too much or overly aggressive or whatever the case may be. But God's naturally wired him for this role to be that lead apostle in this period. He's now supernaturally equipped with the words, the timing, the how to speak, all those tricky things that often gets us in trouble. We know we can say the right thing if we don't say it in love. Will cause more damage than good. So verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So Peter confronts and rebukes Ananias. This is very strong. This is very upfront. He doesn't start out, you know, there's typically, we have the compliment sandwich. When you want to say something, you say something nice because you got to kind of do something nice to do whatever. And then you really hit him, and then you follow up with something nice to kind of cushion. But Peter is just very direct here. And I don't think he's not overly harsh, overly strong. He's just right to the point. No praise for partial obedience. We know partial obedience is disobedience. Calls him out. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan's the source of this. We know that Satan, he's the deceiver. He's the source of fear, the source of lies. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself some of this? Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart so that you would lie to God? I think is a good reward. Why have you allowed this to happen? We're all filled with the Spirit. We're all walking together. What caused you to give into this? We know that Paul commands us to continually keep on being filled up with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's this present perfect imperative. I don't know, whatever all that English stuff is. Go talk to an English teacher if you want that stuff. Pat's giggling back there. You know some of whatever that is. I've just heard it enough to regurgitate some things. But it's the, hey, just keep on being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Because there's these traps all around us to not glorify God, not to honor God in all these things. It says it here, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which align with Satan's desires. We're to keep on walking, even if, you know what, I really would rather not, but it keeps us out of these snares. But a filled heart with Satan is more than just giving to the desires of the flesh. Ananias is more or less completely controlled by Satan at this point. Not, you know, completely controlled a zombie, but Satan's controlling him. It's not God in control here. This is a very dangerous part. And yes, he's still indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He's just not filled. He's not under the control of God. So what has happened? We have this church with these wonderful fruits of the Holy Spirit. They're showing love for each other. There's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But now with Ananias, those things start to slowly fade away. They're gone, and it's just himself, his own desires. There's nothing good coming out. They've disappeared. He's only looking out for number one now, which is not a good place to be in. And these actions don't clearly represent what a new creation. We're a new creation in Christ. We're supposed to be living these new lives. But Satan especially, well, at all points in our lives, but those critical points, he loves to come in there and try to bring in those barbs, try to stop whatever's going on. How could you lie to the Holy Spirit? Ananias made a vow to God that he would give all these proceeds to the church. I think because Peter, what happened here when he laid down the money, I think that he probably promised the church. He probably talked to the apostles. All right, well, yeah, I've sold it for $100,000, and we're going to go ahead and give it all to the church. Or he's just talked amongst themselves. And so it's become common knowledge. Certainly God could reveal to Peter that, hey, he's promised $100,000. He only gave $50,000. But I think it's probably more than likely, man, everybody else is talking about what they've given out, and, you know, not in a boastful way, but, man, the Lord's provided $75,000 or whatever. So he knows, and immediately it's putting down, and that's not everything. I don't have to count it, but I know that's not everything. And he calls him out. And the bad thing, it's not, once again, you lied to me, you lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit with your selfishness. So even when we lie to one another, we say one thing and do one another, ultimately, that's against the Lord. While it was not yet sold, it was still your land. You had no obligation to sell it. This wasn't Christian socialism. There was no decree by the apostles, you must sell your land, you must give it all to everybody. This is just a work of the Holy Spirit at this point in church history. And Ananias, for whatever reason, either he got caught up in it, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. But Peter says, you didn't have to. After you sold it, was it not at your own disposal? You could have said, all right, yeah, we'll go ahead and we're going to give you $20,000. You didn't have to give all of it, but you had promised it. And that's where the rub comes in. That's where the problem comes in. And these actions reveal his heart. That's why he knows there's something else. This is Satan going on here. And so it is with all of us. Our actions, our words, our whatever, they give out who we are on the inside. We're pretty good at putting on a veneer at times, but man, when we fall short, when nobody's around or a few people around, ooh, that's who I really am. Man, where'd that anger come from? Oh, that's always been inside of you. Maybe it's something that Brian, you need to give to the Lord. But you've lied to God, and actions betray this. So now, verse 5, 6, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. When Ananias heard that he had sinned against God, he immediately died. And so there was this great result. Everybody who heard of this act, which is more than just those who saw it, but everybody who heard about this, man, there's this great fear. This, man, God still means business. God still takes sin seriously. We're in this dispensation. We're in this age of grace of God, this church age, but God still takes sin seriously. There's this fear, this realization that my sin, my selfishness, there's consequences to that. When I live by my flesh, when I live by those voices that are not the Holy Spirit, there's consequences. Maybe not every time. Maybe you'll be canoeing down the nice spring and being an idiot and hitting the water with your paddle and the alligator doesn't bite at you. You don't die. But there are consequences when we don't make wise decisions, when we don't make decisions that are wise in the Lord's eyes. Because the whole church, everybody realizes, man, I'm not perfect. The Holy Spirit is here, but doesn't make sinlessly perfect Christians. Just realize, whoa, man, could the Lord do this to me? We see this first sin in the church era. God still takes sin seriously. He's carried out and buried. And then after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold this land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So we see Peter here. He dresses Sapphira a little bit differently. There seems to be a little bit more grace given to her. Well, she wasn't the one who laid it down. And it also speaks to us. As we address different people, different circumstances, different situations, we're all differently. How do we confront one person to the next? It should vary. So he approaches her. Well, did you all sell this for this much? She has no idea what's going on, but we get the verification. Yeah, that's how much it was sold for. And then goes into verse 9. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Peter says, how is it that you have agreed together in the Spirit to test the Lord? Not why did you do this, but how is it that you came about this? How is it that you both decided to agree? We got Satan again. Not explicitly listed, but how have you agreed to test the Spirit? How did you arrive at the decision to test the Holy Spirit? You all agreed to once again do this. You're both lying. You both, well, why did you go along with this? Obviously, he's a man, you're under submission, but those that whether it's a wife or employer-employee situation, if there's something clearly what the Scripture says is going against, we're to speak out. We're to say, hey, this is wrong. This isn't the right thing. Hey, Ananias, we agreed we're going to give all of it to the church. We can't do this. This isn't the right thing. And I believe had she said that, her life would have been spared. Her conscience would have been clear. The Lord, you know, you did what you could. He made whatever decision he made, and his consequences are his own. Well, that's how the Lord works. How would you agree together to test the Spirit of the Lord, to presume upon his grace? He says, I can see one person getting scared, fearful, whatever, desiring to hold it back, but for both of you, this isn't good. Especially, remember, this is a church of 5,000, and everybody's agreeing. There's oneness of spirit, and now we got the two. This isn't a good thing. Those that buried your husband are here to bury you. And Sapphira falls down and dies. And so, I believe with Peter saying he's calling her out, and immediately the passing away, we see this is immediate cause and effect. This is immediately God coming down with discipline. This is not just some coincidence, which I think was pretty obvious here, but the one-to-one, God's working here. God is showing that he doesn't take sin lightly. But even with this, I would caution each of us as to not be presumptuous about disasters that are going on. Well, clearly this must be God. well, the hurricane coming to the Carolinas, it must be the sin that's going on in the Carolinas. Katrina is clearly because of the sexual perversion going on in New Orleans. Earthquakes in California because they're getting more off track. I would encourage us to be cautious when we make those things. Unless the Lord has clearly said to you, this is because of this. I am disciplining or I am pouring out my wrath upon these people because of this. Yes, we can connect the dots, but we want to be careful not to say, this is because of this. God says that he's doing this. Airing our personal speculation, you know, that's okay. We just want to be careful that it's not, hey, God is doing this because of this. Say, I believe it seems like God might be pouring out his wrath here against these people. We might want to watch out against certain things. I haven't heard any of that about the terrible hurricane in the Carolinas, but we've certainly heard that in other disasters where this clearly must be God. And that brings us to the difference between wrath and discipline. Now, God pours out his wrath. God pours out his discipline, but there's a difference on who gets what. The wrath is for the unsaved followers of Christ. Paul writes that, therefore, since we have been justified, we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, we have now been declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's wrath is against the world. God's wrath is against those who do not know him as Savior. So us as followers of Christ, we don't get God's wrath. So it's not because we have an angry, vindictive God who's coming against me. You know, I finally, I've sinned 70 times, 71 times. Here comes God after me. No, God's wrath doesn't get poured out on believers. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. It says we have peace with God. However, the author of Hebrews says we do get discipline. And so we see discipline with Ananias and Sapphira. He writes, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? For your parents out there, you discipline, correct? If you're a child, you sometimes get disciplined when we don't obey or act as we ought. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, talking about God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. There's this corrective aspect to it. He's making us more like himself. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's God trying to do? And there's great fear that follows both of these. When both die, there's great fear that's happening. Verse 11, and the fear of God came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So God, with this discipline, well, Ananias and Sapphira aren't going to make this mistake again. They're dead. They don't have that ability. However, the church has the ability to learn from this. Those in the world have the ability to learn from, whoa, this God means business. He's a righteous, holy, wonderful, wonderful God. So as we close out today, I want to encourage us, we don't want to presume upon God's grace. He is certainly a gracious, loving God, a loving Father. And so we go to him, Lord, we're broken and contrite. We're humbled before him. Lord, I have fallen short. Forgive me. He loves to forgive. That's what he does. We are already actually forgiven. If we're followers of Christ, we were forgiven on the cross. His blood covers all of our sins, and we accepted him as Savior. And we have that peace with God. Yes, we'll get disciplined when we act foolishly because he's a perfect Father. But we don't want to presume that, well, it'll be okay. Things should be fine. God still takes sin seriously. And it's going to manifest, his discipline is going to manifest differently. So we want to be careful not to fall into the trap. I know it's kind of, I don't like this saying, but it fit. Well, everybody else is doing it, and they're fine. It's easy to fall into that trap of thinking, well, we'll use a simple example of speeding. Well, everybody else is doing 45 and a 40. The cop is there. He's not even letting people. He doesn't care. Well, does that make it the right thing to do? You know, I've done this in the past, and I don't think I've experienced any discipline from the Lord, so I'm probably okay. Well, I've done it before. I'm fine. The rest of the church, I don't see nobody's getting disciplined in the church. Well, actually, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of everybody around here. I don't know what's going on in the personal lives necessarily. So perhaps there is discipline going on for certain aspects. We want to be careful not to fall into the trap of, well, it'll probably be okay. It'll probably be okay. That's one partial aspect, I think, why we don't take sin as seriously as we ought to. We think, well, it'll probably be fine. This will, you know, it's just a little minor thing. But other times, there's the justification aspect. So, which is wonderful. Justification means to declare righteous, and we have been declared righteous by God through the blood of Jesus. When he died on the cross, he declares us righteous before him. Even though I fall short every day, I'm declared righteous. The problem is when I declare my actions righteous by my standards, by what I want to get out of it. Well, yeah, it's probably right. We hear that all the time. Well, you know, how did you justify that? How did you, in your sight, declare that to be the right thing to do? That's what Peter said to them. How did you both come to this conclusion that this was the right thing to do to test the Spirit? So we want to be careful of both of those, that we don't try to twist and mangle. And well, it's probably, given the situational aspect of it, you know, this is probably okay. We want to be careful not to justify away. Justification is great when there's a perfect judge and perfect God. We'll rely on his justification. We'll not presume upon his grace. Not presume, well, things have been fine. They'll probably continue to be fine. What if he just doesn't want justifying? What if he wants to enhance? Imagine what obedience does. It transforms our lives. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for this example of Ananias and Sapphira. I thank you that they're with you now. Well, the whole church is, but Lord, you use them and you impacted in their death this wonderful community. May you help impact our lives. Help us not to presume upon your grace in our lives. Help us to not look around at what everybody else is doing, but look up at you. Look at your word. Look at your standard for how we ought to act, what we ought to do, whether we like it or not. Lord, help us to be people transformed by you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.